Philippians chapter 1, verse 10. So that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Philippians 3, verse 12 to 14. Not that I have already obtained all this or already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Colossians 3, verse 23. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters.
Thank you, Michael, for the clear public reading of the Word of God. The God of the average is not the God of the Bible. Too many of us are willing to settle for good enough instead of good, good instead of excellent, says Dr. Ted Armstrong in his book, The Making of a Christian Leader. If you are a keen observer of the churches in Sydney, you will agree with what he says. Has it ever occurred to you that by and large, we are afflicted with the deadly disease of mediocrity? By the way, Francis Schaeffer, the son of the late Christian apologist, Dr. Francis Schaeffer, wrote a book entitled Addicted to Mediocrity. If we're honest with ourselves, we are addicted to mediocrity. It exists in many places, in many professions, and in many people. Take, for instance, Peter Drucker, the famous guru of management, in his book, Management for Results, says, and I quote, "The normal drift of leadership is towards mediocrity, and mediocrity is three quarters of the way to the marginal," unquote. And so people go three quarters of the way instead of going all the way. People give 75% instead of 100% of themselves to their work. The same problem exists in the schools. Instead of striving or aiming for academic excellence, students simply settle for any passing grades. They have the capacity to soar above the rest of the class, but they rather opt for the easy way out. They say, "Why should I work harder if I don't have to?" Of course, the question is not whether you have to, but is whether you want to. You see, mediocrity asks, "Do I have to?" But excellence asserts, "I want to." Now, it's tragic enough to be addicted to mediocrity, but it is even more tragic to be dedicated to mediocrity. People cry out, "If it is good enough, why bother to make it better? If you're not going to get paid for it, why put out with the hassle of doing it?" People dedicated to mediocrity say, "Why bother? Why? Strive for excellence." No matter how you look at it, Clayton Heverson is right in saying, dedicated mediocrity is still mediocrity. I trust we in FPPC will not be addicted or dedicated to mediocrity. But I pray we will set excellence at the standard of our church. You see, as our biblical core value, we believe excellence glorifies God and set the standard for all our Christian living. Indeed, I'll say this. Excellence is first a philosophy, then a policy, and then a practice. If we believe in excellence, we will expect and encourage excellence in what we say and do for the Almighty God of heaven and earth. The Oxford English Dictionary defines excellence as, quote, surpassing merit, preeminence in quality and doing. It is derived from the Latin word which literally means going higher than. So when we talk about excellence, we're talking about going higher than the previous height. We're talking about going beyond the former distance. We're talking about going past the last hurdle. Now that's the dictionary meaning of excellence. Then there's a biblical meaning of excellence in the New Testament. For example, the Greek words translated as excel, excelling, and excellent have the same meaning as the dictionary. Generally, it means going beyond, exceeding, or surpassing. The secular and the biblical meaning may be the same, but they are not the same in terms of motive and attitude. There is a fundamental distinction between secular and biblical excellence. In secular excellence, you say, if it is worth doing, it's worth doing right. If it is worth doing, it is worth doing well. When you do something right, you feel good about yourself. When you do something well, you feel self-satisfied. You get a sense of esteem, of confidence, and achievement. Now, psychologically speaking, that is a good principle. Even teaching our children from young, because when they learn to take pride in what they do, it's good. But unfortunately, that is not what excellence is all about. Because if we do that, it makes man the measure of all things. Now that is not entirely wrong, but it becomes what we call humanistic. In other words, it leaves God completely out of the picture. And anything that leaves God out is dangerous, spiritually speaking. And for us as Christians, we can't call ourselves Christians if God is not in the picture of our life. Because if we are not careful, we become humanistic. In biblical excellence, God alone is the measure of all things. And therefore, when I talk about Christian excellence, it becomes a basis for personal reflection, personal evaluation before God. And therefore, the important question we ask ourselves is this: how do I measure up to God's standard or God's requirement or God's expectation of excellence? The focus is, yes, on the self, but in relation to God, not in comparison with others. The Christian excellence is not a basis for public comparison before men. The question is not, how do I look in people's eyes? Rather, the question is, how good do I look in God's eyes? We must always remember God alone. God alone. As in our worship, every time we gather. God alone is our one and only audience. Audience with a capital A. So we don't compare or compete with each other for public attention or public affection. Rather, we all subject ourselves to God's final, ultimate evaluation, knowing that day will come. It's a matter of time. Maybe sooner or later, we will all stand before God and account to Almighty God how well have we lived our life by the grace of God. As David Bock, once a Navigator area representative in Malaysia, defines it, and I quote, he says, "Christian excellence is the attitude of surpassing the mediocre and striving for the ideal. It operates where the comparative ends and the superlative begins. And I like this part best. It makes God, rather than man, the measure of all things. Unquote. So now let me do a quick survey of the Bible's teaching on excellence. From time immemorial, God sets the standard of excellence in his work of creation. 6 times in the Genesis account of the creation of the world, it is written, and God saw that it was good. On the 6th day, after the creation of humanity in God's image, the Bible declares, Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, God saw that all he had made, and it was very good. I like the New Barclay translation of that verse. It says, and God saw that everything he had made was excellent indeed. So from the very beginning of the Bible, we see one thing clearly. The God of the Bible is the God of excellence. Next, there is excellence in the building of the tabernacle in Moses' days. Concerning the people who built it, we read, if you can follow me in the PowerPoint, if it's not too small for you, Exodus 35, I'll read for you. There it says, then Moses said to the Israelites, see, the Lord has chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Ur, of the tribe of Judah, and has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of craft, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of artistic craftsmanship. It has given both him and Oholiah, son of Amihesh, of the tribe of Dan, the ability to teach others. He has filled them with the skill to do all kinds of work at craftsmen, designers, embroiderers in blue, purple, and scarlet, yet, and fine linen, and weavers, all of them master craftsmen and designers. So Bezalel, Oholiah, and every skilled person to whom the Lord has given skill and ability to know how to carry out all the works of constructing the sanctuary are to do the work just as the Lord has commanded. Now, as you can see, God doesn't pick any Tom, Dick, and Harry or any Mary Ann or Sue, but God chooses people of excellent skill and abilities for the building of his tabernacle. As God excels in his work of creation, God uses people of skills and abilities in the building of the tabernacle. And later, if you have the time at your own, you read the scripture in the construction of the temple in the city of Jerusalem. Next, there is excellence in the Old Testament system of the priesthood and the animal sacrifices and the offerings. If you take time to examine the instruction and the details in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Leviticus, you will be amazed at the standard of excellence God expects of his people. There is no room for uncleanness on either the part of the priest or the people. No sick, blind, injured animal sacrifices will be accepted. No defiled, polluted, or contaminated offerings will be received. No matter how you look at the Old Testament system of worship, one thing is clear. No unworthy person, no unworthy sacrifice, and no unworthy offering will be welcomed by God. Then as a result of that, what else do we have? Excellence in the standard for the praise and worship of God. And this is clearly reflected in the book of Psalms, the hymn book of Israel. According to the King James Version, David writes in Psalm 68, ascribe ye strength unto God, his excellency is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. In Psalm 8, he sings, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. In Psalms 148, he repeats, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heaven. In Psalms 150, he says, praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. In Psalm 76, Asaph, the hymn writer, declares, thou art more glorious and excellent than the mountains supreme. Now, so far, we have considered excellence in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the examples and the exhortations of excellence are no less exacting. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the perfect model of excellence. He is the man par excellence, I would say. In his days, according to Mark, we are told, the people were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. Everything Jesus said and did was characterized by excellence. In his famous Sermon on the Mount, Jesus exhorted us to practice righteousness, not according to where the religious leaders of Israel could be coming from. Already they have set themselves very high standard. But Jesus says, practice righteousness that assists that of the scribes and the Pharisee. And throughout his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus asserts his standard of excellence by repeatedly saying, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. In the Corinthian letters, the Apostle Paul described love as a, quote, still more excellent way, 1 Corinthians 12. And therefore, there is no surprise why he says, Christian love, he says, make love your aim. This is the excellence of Christ-like or Christian love. And next, in the 1 Corinthian letter, again, he exhorts us to strive to excel in building up the church. This is excellence in church building. By this, Paul is not referring to a building of brick and mortar. Rather, he's speaking of people like you and me, ordinary people who have been purchased and redeemed by the precious blood of God. He's saying we can excel in building one another up, that we will keep growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Then in the 2 Corinthian letter, Paul exhorts us to excel in giving to God's work. In chapter 8, 2 Corinthians, he says, now, as you excel in everything, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you excel in this gracious work also. And by that, he's referring to the excellence of Christian giving. And sometimes, as a church, perhaps we need to ponder and ask ourselves, in our giving, are we actually setting a high standard? The way God gives of himself, are we also giving out of ourselves as excellently as we know how? Last but not least, in the letter to the Philippian Christian, Paul tells us, Philippians chapter 1, verse 10, he says, to approve what? Approve what is excellent, rather than what is merely good. Then he ends the letter by saying, chapter 4, verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. This is the excellence of Christian thought or the Christian mind. So it's very clear. The Bible speaks of excellence in the form of a little poem. It says, good, better, best. Never let it rest until the good becomes better and the better becomes best. So, Christian excellence is making the good better and making the better best. Or for the sake of honoring God's holy and mighty name. But still, you know what? Some Christians misunderstand or misinterpret excellence and therefore misapply. Therefore, it is very important I point out what excellence is not. One, excellence is not extravagance. Excellence does not equal or equate extravagance. Someone says, the difference between ordinary and extraordinary is the little word extra. The adjective extra is applicable to the whole concept and the attitude of Christian excellence. Excellence requires extra effort, extra time, extra determination, and we need be even extra money. But excellence does not require extravagance. To be excellent doesn't mean you must always travel first class, buy expensive designer clothing, wear a Rolex watch, eat in posh restaurant, drive in a BMW or Mercedes-Benz sports car, own a yacht, or live in luxurious bungalow or a huge mansion. No, that is not excellence at all. If anything, it's extravagance, spending where it is not really necessary. If you think about it, our Lord Jesus Christ personified excellence. Yet he lived without any of this earthly means of fame and fortune. In his public ministry, he was able to say, Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Towards the very end of his earthly life, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey. And finally, he was buried in a borrowed tomb. Therefore, living in an affluent materialistic society such as Sydney, it is very easy for us to confuse excellence with extravagance. If an acid test to distinguish between the two, it is the following question. By pursuing excellence, are we drawing attention to ourselves or are we drawing attention to the Almighty God? So simply speaking, an excellent lifestyle draws attention, God's people, people outside the church, we draw our attention not to oneself, but rather attention to God. The second thing, excellence is not arrogance. You know, like knowledge, excellence can make our head puff up. It makes our head swell. If you don't watch ourselves, we become proud, conceited, and boastful. If we don't guard ourselves, we will be tempted to belittle or despise others, especially if their standard of living or performance is not up to or as good as ours. And for this reason, the Bible admonishes us. Again, turning to Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but, I like the way he puts it, in humility, consider others better than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. If there's anything excellent about the way you and I live as Christians, it's not just about me. It has to be always about others. Speaking of boastful Christians in the Corinthian church, Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves or compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. The New English Bible translates it this way. We should not dare to class or compare ourselves with any of those who put forward their own claims. What fools they are to measure themselves by themselves, to find in themselves their own standard of comparison. In other words, excellence is being the best of what we can be, not by our own strength, by pulling our own bootstrap, by our own will and energy and power. No, but by the grace of God. If we had to compare, we must compare ourselves to the excellence of Christ, not the excellence of others, men and women alike. 3, excellence is not elitism. Some people think of excellence as a high-class matter, but it is not. It's not the exclusive domain of the rich, the educated, and the intellectual. But it is a universal right and freedom of every individual, irrespective of wealth, education, and intellect. John Gardner says eloquently, and I quote, "The society which scorns excellence in plumbing, because plumbing is a humble activity, and tolerates shoddiness in philosophy, because it is an exalted activity, will have neither good plumbing nor good philosophy. Neither its pipes nor its theories will hold water." Unquote. You see, excellence in plumbing is as honorable as excellence in philosophy. Why do I say that? Because excellence is excellence anywhere, anytime. It doesn't matter whether you are a plumber or a philosopher. Both can be excellent, each in their own way, in their profession. Also, excellent doesn't mean you must always do something extraordinary. Centuries ago, Bernard O'Clavion says, "Perfection consists in doing common and everyday things in an uncommon way, and not in doing great things or in doing many things." In his book, A Passion for Excellence, Tom Peters says, "The only real definition between excellent organization and poor organization is that excellent organizations are the world's best cleaners or wipers of coffee stains." I like that. See, you may see yourself as an ordinary person doing ordinary things in an ordinary church, but let me tell you something very important. It may just change your life altogether. So listen carefully. You achieve excellence by doing ordinary things in extraordinary ways for the glory of the extraordinary God of the Bible. So it doesn't matter whether you're an usher stacking up chair, or serving morning tea, or leading the church in worship, a cell group, or Bible study. At the end of it all, it is what in your heart that really counts. When you do it for the glory of God, God sees it and He remembers it and He will reward it accordingly. That is what we see in the Bible. Now I want to talk about the pursuit of excellence in the light of Paul's testimony to the Philippian Christians. Towards the end of his life, the great apostle Paul declares in chapter 3, one of my favorite passages in the whole of the Bible. And he says, "Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus." Based on Paul's apostolic testimony, there are three important parts or three important steps in the pursuit of Christian excellence. The first is this: a discriminate rejection of the past. There's a great difference between learning from the past and living in the past. By all means, you learn from all your past mistakes. Yes, by all means, learn from all your past experiences and all your past achievements. But you should never live in the past. Why? Because the past is past. It's gone. And so on one hand, I plead with you, do not be enslaved by your past failures. Do not be blinded by your past oversight. Do not be trapped by your past shortcoming. On the other hand, don't be complacent by your past successes. Don't be hooked to your past glories. Don't be ruled by your past victories. If you do that, it will be like watching movie reruns. You will no longer feel passionate and excited. Because whatever is past, good or bad, right or wrong, it's gone. And as we live a Christian life, we deliberately, by the grace of God, discriminate between the present and the past. Paul says, "Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind." By forgetting, it doesn't mean you forget who you are and where you come from. Rather, it simply means you forget about living in the past. And even the past of this church, whatever it may be like in the last 5 years, in the last 10 years, to all the ups and downs, if we keep thinking out about the past, you know what? We get stuck in it. And that's not the way to live the Christian life. So it means you will not allow the past, whether good or bad, joyous or grievous, pleasurable or painful, to hinder you from pursuing excellence in your Christian life and your ministry. There's a second step, and that is a divine dissatisfaction with the present. Paul says, chapter 3, "Now that I've already obtained all this, or have already made perfect, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it." Now, according to Bible scholars, they are telling us that in the church of Philippi, there's a group of people whom we will call the perfectionists in the church. And you know what? The same problem exists in many churches. Without even calling themselves that, there are those who consider themselves, perhaps those who have been around for a long time, from day one as it were, they consider themselves perfect. They think that they have arrived in a spiritual growth, and so they don't feel the need to learn from any others. They don't see the need to grow and change their ways. But guess what? Even the great apostle Paul himself entertains no such idea. He holds no such illusion about himself. Whatever others may think of themselves, he thinks of himself as a constantly learning and growing apostle. He's, yes, satisfied with Christ, his Lord and Master, but he's not satisfied with himself. So he doesn't live by the status quo. He doesn't yield to complacency. He doesn't buy into the idea that he has arrived or he has done enough. He believes the path of excellence is still ahead of him. He agrees with Gordon Cooper, who says, "Unless a man has to do more than he can do, he will not do." In this regard, I like what James Russell Lowell says in his poem. You see it in the PowerPoint. "Life is a leaf of paper white, whereon each one of us may write his word or two, and then comes night. Greatly begin, though thou have time. But for the line, be that sublime," and I like this last phrase, "not failure, but low aim is crime." Have you heard that before? Not failure, but low aim is crime. People of excellence consider it a crime to aim low. You can be sure of one thing about people of excellence. They may be guilty of failure, but they are not guilty of low aim. They will not fall prey to the famous saying, "Aim at nothing, and you will always hit it." Instead, they will keep on saying, "By the grace of God, I can do better." Even if it's day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, decade by decade, I can do better. Finally, the pursuit of excellence requires a deliberate concentration on the future. Paul tells himself, forgetting what is behind. But that's not all. He also tells himself, straining towards what is ahead. Here he uses a very vivid word. So vivid, you can imagine a picture of a striving, sprinting, stretching athlete. He strains every muscle and sinew in his body. He sets his eye on the finishing tape. He looks neither to the right or to the left or to the right. He pants and he puffs and he pushes himself all the way. He concentrates his heart, mind, and soul on winning the race. He tells himself, if you put heart into what you do, it will put heart into you. In the words of a short poem, he says, if your work is once begun, never leave it till it is done. Be the labor great or small, do it well or not at all. Ladies and gentlemen, that is the pursuit of excellence. With the story, I will close. In this book, Be the Leader You're Meant to Be, Leroy Ames tells a story about the construction of the Navigator's new office building in Los Angeles. In it, he says, it was almost completed and the crew was working on the back door that leads into the alley. Dawson Truckman was due to return to Los Angeles shortly and they were rushing to complete the job before he came home. Now, Dawson Truckman, the founder of the Navigators, was a man of exacting standard. And so the work of the office has been done with that in mind. However, since there was hardly any traffic by the back door, and because they were in a hurry, they finished it with halfway measures. When Dawson returned, he was very enthusiastic about the way the whole office looked. He inspected everything and was full of compliment for the workers. Then he saw the back door and he said, John, we have to change the door. John replied, but Dawson, it only leads to the alley. Yes, I know, John, says Dawson. But when we do things for the Lord, the back door must look just as good as the front, even if he leads to the back alley. Brothers and sisters in Christ, as our biblical core value, we say, Christian excellence glorifies God and set the standard for all our Christian living. Whether it's in leadership or in ministry, whether it's in parenting or working in our day job, whatever it may be. Because at the end of the day, excellence do not draw attention to ourselves, but rather draw people's attention to the mighty God we serve. The God of excellence. May God help us to do that and do that well. Let's pray. Lord, we know when it comes to giving of yourself, you never hold anything back, nothing at all. Even your one and only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the man par excellence, who was completely sinless, and yet he took our place of punishment and showed us how we should really live or even how we should really die. Thank you, O God, that with the atoning sacrificial death of Christ, it has made a real change in our life, making us your sons and your daughters, your people. And help us, O God, we pray, to remember that and to live the way Jesus did, always for others and for the glory of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.